Good morning. Please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 25. Regarding the picture directory, thank you, Miss Jean Murphy, Miss Lisa Steva, for making that happen continually. And it's a good reminder, I need a new picture too. Cordelia is not even in our picture on there. It was taken before she was born or had done anything good or bad. So we need to update that. Genesis 25, verse 12. Our sermon this morning is going to focus on verses 19 to 26, the birth of Jacob and Esau. But before we do that, I want to say three things about verses 12 to 18, the genealogy there of Ishmael. First, a word about the structure of Genesis. Verse 12 says, "These are the generations of Ishmael." And that reminds us that Genesis is structured around 11 of these type statements. We talked about this earlier in the series. I'm sure you remember. The Hebrew word is toledot. These are the generations of, or this is what became of so-and-so and his offspring. Last week, we finished the longest or second longest toledot in Genesis, the toledot of Terah, which began in chapter 11, verse 27, and ended in 25 verse 11. The entire story of Abraham is found in the toledot of Terah. Just like most of Jacob's story is found in the toledot of Isaac, and most of Joseph's story is found in the toledot of Jacob. Not sure why that is, but I find it interesting. So here verses 12 to 18 are the toledot of Ishmael, with verse 19 beginning the toledot of Isaac, which will run from chapters 25 to 35. So there's a word about the structure. Second, a brief comment about Ishmael's death in light of something I said last week. Last week I expounded on verse 8, which says, "Abraham breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people." It's like my favorite part of the whole sermon. But now verse 17 says basically the same thing about Ishmael. Notice, he breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. So does that mean Ishmael was saved, that he went to Abraham's bosom after he died? My answer would be, well, maybe, but not necessarily. It depends on who his people were. Right? Were his people Abel and Noah and Abraham? Or were his people Cain and Lamech and Nimrod? Given all the scripture says about Ishmael, I tend to suspect it was the latter of those two. But I don't see any reason to be dogmatic about it. We know very little about Ishmael as a person. Maybe he mended when he got older. I don't know. But this I'm sure of. Just like Abraham, Ishmael did not go out of existence when he died. He was gathered to his people. And the same thing is going to be true of you. So choose your people well, because you're going to live with them forever. Finally, we should ask, why does Moses record this mini genealogy of Ishmael? He's not part of the covenant. Why does it matter what happened to his family? Well, three reasons. First, because God had promised to make Abraham the father of a multitude of nations, not just one. And so this is part of those multitude. Second, God had promised Abraham that kings would come from him. And now here, thanks to Ishmael, we learn that he was the grandfather of 12 princes, because Ishmael was the father of 12 princes. Finally, God had promised Hagar that he would multiply her offspring so that it could not be numbered for multitude. And this is God keeping that promise to Hagar. God doesn't just keep his promises to those inside the covenant. He keeps his promises to everyone, including Hagar and Ishmael. So, having noted those three things, from verses 12 to 18, let's read the text for this morning, which begins at verse 19 and runs through verse 26. Hear the word of the Lord. "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son." Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. Now, Father, please come and take a truth that's often difficult for people to swallow and make it food for us today. Or that we might walk by faith in your good sovereignty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read to you the following list of items, I want you to think about what they all have in common. The date of your birth. The date of your death. The color of your eyes. The thoughts of other people. The traffic on your way to work. The personality of your parents. The salvation of your kids. The state of the economy. The outcome of the presidential election in November. The weather on your wedding day. Or the weather on any day. What all those things have in common is that all of them are outside of your control. You had no control over when or where you were born or who your parents were. You can't help that you're a boy or a girl. You didn't get to pick. You can't stop yourself from getting older if you're 7 and wish you could stay 7, or if you're 27 and wish you could stay 27. It doesn't work. You can't stop it. You can't control whether Joe Biden gets reelected. You can't control whether or not a tornado destroys your house, or whether a recession destroys your job, or whether your kids ultimately embrace what you've taught them. When you think about how little you actually do control, it's actually kind of scary. This is why Jesus says to us, don't be anxious. Because it's easy to live in fear of what you can't control, or to live your life in frustration at the hand that you've been dealt. But the Bible calls us to a different response in the face of what we cannot control. It calls us not to fear or to frustration, but to faith. Because that same list of things that we can't control is also a list of things that God does control. Hallelujah. And the main theme of our text this morning is the sovereignty of God. The truth that God freely ordains whatever comes to pass and then guides and orders events in accordance with that plan such that no one can stop him from keeping his promises or accomplishing his goals. As the proverb says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Amen. Or Isaiah 46:9, I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Or Daniel 4:35, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Isaac and Rebekah here are facing a frustrating challenge. It's a challenge many have faced before and since. And we see how they respond when they realize that what they want is beyond their control. And then when they finally get what they want, we're confronted with God's sovereignty once again, as the destinies of their two sons and their descendants are revealed even before they're born. This is a story about the sovereignty of God and how we ought to respond to it. I'd like to open the passage under two headings. The sovereign God can keep his promises in spite of human inability. And then the sovereign God can choose whom he pleases in spite of human expectation. And the truth that we're going to see is simply that in the face of our powerlessness, we can trust in a sovereign God. So big point number one, the sovereign God can keep His promise in spite of human inability. Right off the bat in this new section of Genesis, Isaac is faced with a problem. Before it names the problem, we're reminded here that Isaac had married Rebekah. And we're told in verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife. That's a long time to be single. I was 30 years old when I got married, and that felt like a long time. Isaac waited 33% longer than I did. I did the math. We're also reminded in verse 20 that Rebekah was the sister of Laban, the Aramean. That'll be important later because Laban's a major supporting actor in this section of Genesis. But the mention of Laban and Rebekah marrying Isaac takes our mind back to that love story in chapter 24 that Pastor Donnie preached to us about a few weeks ago, where Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for Isaac. And in God's providence, he encounters Rebekah, this godly young woman who's full of life and energy, who's like, I'll water your camels for you. Give me work to do. Little does she know, this guy is there to find a wife for Isaac, and she just bumped herself way up the list. So the guy tells her why he's there and that Isaac needs a wife, so how about it? And when it's all said and done, her brother asks her, will you go with this man? And she says, yes, I will. I'm sure it's all very scary, but also very exciting. I mean, it's like, I'm going to be married. I'm going to have kids. And from what I hear, the guy's rich too. So that doesn't hurt anything. And so she leaves home with this blessing ringing in her ears. Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. And may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. May you become the mother of a multitude, Rebekah. Sounds great, right? Now fast forward 10 years. Rebecca's face looks careworn, like she's been crying, because the last 10 years haven't gone like she and Isaac expected. I mean, they've got almost everything you could ask for. He's rich. She's attractive. They're basically a power couple. But there's one thing they're finding themselves powerless to do. No matter how hard they try, they just can't seem to get pregnant. Verse 21 tells us that Rebekah was barren. Even in our culture today, infertility is a crushing burden. Even today, entire industries are geared toward finding a cure for it. Entire books are written to help people struggling with it, like the book Walking Through Infertility, Biblical, Theological, and Moral Counsel for Those Who Are Struggling by Matthew Arbo. It's on the table today. Even today, infertility is a difficult cross for people to bear. But in cultures like Rebekah's, it was even heavier because children in childbearing were valued much more highly, and people were much more likely to look at a barren couple and think, I wonder what they did wrong, because clearly God is judging them. This is a burden that Isaac and Rebekah are carrying here. They're just not able to have kids. And in their case, they have a uniquely added burden of wondering, why is this happening when we know that God has promised us descendants as many as the stars? In fact, when we read that Rebekah was barren here, the first thought that may go through some of our minds is simply, really? Again? I mean, how many times is this going to happen? It's like watching Star Wars The Force Awakens and being like, really? Another Death Star? How many times are they going to have to destroy this thing? I mean, can't the screenwriters come up with some new challenge? But apparently God is a lot like the writers of Star Wars because he keeps ordaining the same challenge for his people. First, Sarah was barren. Now, Rebekah is barren. In a few chapters, Rachel is going to be barren. It's hard to read this and not think, God, couldn't you have picked a more fertile group of women to be the foremothers of your people? I mean, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these are the three founding fathers, and all of their wives start out barren. But this is not an accident, and God isn't doing this over and over again simply because he's run out of ideas. Now, the point he's trying to drive home for us is that God does not need promising material to work with. God didn't choose Rebekah for her fertility any more than he chose Jacob for his honesty. Fertility and honesty are not assets that we bring to God. They're gifts of a sovereign God. Gifts that he either dumps in our lap or which he builds in us through trials over time. But in neither case is God's plan dependent ultimately upon us for its success. Rebekah was barren. She and Isaac found themselves unable to conceive, but a sovereign God can keep his promise in spite of human inability. Infertility is meant to remind us that God is sovereign over life. One of the downsides of reliable birth control is that it gives us the illusion that we're in control. We call it birth control. See, we're in control. How many of us could say, when we got married, we had our plan in place? You know, we're going to wait 2-3 years so we can finish college or get to know each other or travel. We're going to take this pill or use that barrier method. And when all that's done, when the fullness of time has come, we're going to throw away that pill and we're going to have kids. And it's all going to be great. And it all works out until a year or two has passed and the baby still hasn't shown up. And only then, perhaps, do we realize that we're not God after all. And we finally start praying to him in earnest. If we never had trouble getting pregnant, we'd be tempted to think that this was entirely in our hands. Because obviously, we do play a role in the creation of a new life. And when the Bible says Adam knew his wife and she conceived, those are not just random events. Right, that's not just correlation, that's causation. But infertility reminds us that even though we are real causes, we're only secondary causes. God is the final cause and the first cause. We can plant the seed, we can create friendly conditions, we can do everything we can, but God must give life. And unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Some of you have learned this through experience, and you would testify, we thought we had this until we realized we didn't. 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 10 years, and nothing. And as we read through this account, we don't realize how hard it was until the end. Verse 20 tells us Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Only after the twins are born, in verse 26, does it tell us Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. You kids do the math. What's 60 minus 40? 20. That's 20 years of waiting for your first child. This is why Hebrews 6:12 says that it was through faith and patience that they inherited the promises. Faith, meaning they trusted, and patience, meaning they kept on trusting even when it seemed to take forever for God to keep his promise. And Hebrews 6:12 calls us to be imitators of them, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. And to do that, we should notice here how Isaac waited. Because while we do need to wait patiently, we don't need to wait silently. Isaac was not silent. He knew that God was sovereign, so what did he do? Verse 21 tells us, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. We're never explicitly told that Abraham prayed for his wife when she was barren. I'm sure he did, because Abraham was a man of faith and a friend of God. But it seems to me that by telling us explicitly that Isaac prayed for his wife, that the author is commending Isaac for his faith. Because prayer is the language of faith. Like, you pray to God because you believe that he hears you and because he's able to do what you're asking. Otherwise, why waste your time? In fact, there's at least one way in which Isaac and Rebekah's faith exceeds that of Abraham and Sarah. And we can see that by what's missing in this story. Namely, there's no Hagar. Even though it took 20 years They didn't call in the concubine. Maybe it never crossed Rebecca's mind. Maybe it did cross her mind, but she squashed it. Maybe it crossed her mind and she said something about it to Isaac. And he said to her, "No, honey, no. I know that's what the world does when they can't have kids. My own parents did it. But I've seen what it does. And because of what my parents did, there are now marauding bands of Ishmaelites roaming the Arabian Peninsula with their hands against every man. So we're not going to call in a concubine this time. Instead, we're going to call on the Lord." Surely there's a lesson here for young couples, young marrieds. You're not going to do everything right. You're not going to avoid all the mistakes of your parents. In chapter 26, we're going to see Isaac pulls the same dumb stunt that Abraham pulled twice by telling people that Rebecca is his sister. And he doesn't even have Abraham's excuse. She's not even his half-sister. You're not going to avoid all the mistakes of your parents, but that doesn't mean you have to repeat all of them either. You don't. You don't have to repeat all the sins of your fathers. Jesus has redeemed you from those empty ways. There was no Hagar between Isaac and Rebekah because Isaac said, "We're going to pray and we're going to trust in the sovereignty of God." And we see in verse 22 that Rebekah also was a woman of prayer. Now, if there's one advantage Isaac had over us, it's that God had actually promised him children. Right? As the son of Abraham, he has the promise of innumerable offspring. None of us in this room have that kind of promise when it comes to having kids. So we can't claim this kind of promise in God's face when we're praying for God to give us a kid. And this might tempt us to sort of devalue Isaac's faith, sort of to diminish its worth. Well, of course Isaac believed. Naturally, I'd believe too if I had a specific promise directed to me about having kids. Besides, Isaac was a miracle baby himself. He was born when his mom was 90 years old. How could he not believe that God was able to give his wife children? Because, of course, anyone who sees a miracle never struggles with doubt again, right? The Bible is very clear about that. Right? Just ask the Israelites who saw the Red Sea open and slept under a pillar of fire every night. Ask them if they ever struggle with doubt again. Ask the disciples who saw Jesus feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. A few weeks later, they're in the exact same situation with even fewer people for him to feed. And they're like, "What's he going to do?" It's fewer people. It's not like it's twice as many. Promise or no promise, it still took 20 years. That's a long time. They didn't even have another kid to keep them company during those 20 years. This is their first one. 20 years. I mean, talk about endurance. Surely this is the kind of thing our Lord had in mind when he told that parable to the effect that we ought always to pray and not to give up. 20 years of waiting on the Lord in prayer, and the older Rebecca got, the more impossible childbearing got, humanly speaking. But Isaac held on. And what he was holding on to is the same thing his dad was holding on to, and it's the same thing you and I should be holding on to. That a sovereign God is able to keep his promises despite our inability. Amen. God is able to give life to the dead and to call into existence what doesn't exist. That's why Jesus' tomb is empty. And it's the only reason our prayers aren't a waste of time. Whether we're praying for a friend to get pregnant or for a friend to get born again, our only hope is that a sovereign God is able to give life despite our powerlessness. And after 20 years, which to God would have been like a few seconds, that's exactly what he did. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, and the Lord granted his prayer, and she conceived. So that's the first thing. First thing we see here is that a sovereign God can keep his promise despite human inability. Which leads us to the second final point. A sovereign God can choose whom he pleases in spite of human expectation. Verses 22 to 26 are huge. not only do they set the stage for the struggles between Jacob and Esau in the next 10 chapters, they also set the stage for the struggles between Israel and Edom for the next millennium. And not only that, they also serve as a living example of God's sovereign election, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9. So let's think about what God says here. After 20 years, Rebekah has finally conceived. She's finally pregnant. Her prayers have been answered. But as if to demonstrate that we're never fully out of the woods in this life, the blessing of her conception is followed by a really hard pregnancy. Verse 22 says that the children struggled together within her. Struggled. Other translations say that they jostled, wrestled, fought. It's a word that elsewhere describes a skull being smashed or a reed being broken. At the moment, Rebekah doesn't even know she has twins. There's no ultrasounds, no OBGYNs. She just knows she's in pain. And it's killing her to the point that she cries out in her distress, "Why is this happening to me? What's going on? Why am I like this?" She doesn't know. So what does a pious woman in her position do? Well, answer the same thing Isaac had done. She prayed. At the end of verse 22, it says she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, saying that she went to inquire suggests that she went to a specific place, perhaps a family altar or maybe just some secluded place where she could be alone and pour out her heart by herself. And despite speculation amongst commentators, we're not told that she inquired of a prophet or of Abraham or of her husband Isaac. You know, we're told that she inquired of the Lord. And we're told in verse 23 that the Lord spoke to her. When the Bible says that in Christ there's neither male nor female, that surely doesn't mean all that our liberal friends think it means. It doesn't mean that women can be pastors or combat soldiers or dads. But it certainly does mean that every child of God, whether male or female, has the privilege of talking to God directly. I mean, if women like Rebekah and Hannah could cry out to God and be heard, even in the Old Testament, when human mediators were still more of a thing, then how much more under the New Covenant, when God has made His entire church a royal priesthood, and every child of God is urged to come to the throne of grace with confidence? Rebekah did what any child of God would do when she was in pain. She prayed. She inquired of the Lord. The response is what stands out here. Rebekah got something that most of us are not going to get when we ask why in this situation. She got a revelatory response from God. Because what was going on in her womb had redemptive historical significance. Not to downplay anybody else's hard pregnancies, but you should pray to God in those situations. But just to manage expectations, you're probably not going to receive a direct word from God telling you about the destiny of the baby in your womb. Okay? But in Rebekah's case, her pregnancy was going to get talked about in Romans. And Paul was going to quote these words of the Lord to her in verse 23, where God says to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Rebekah probably thinks, "Oh, two nations. That explains it. It feels about like two nations." But in all seriousness, she now knows at least that she's got twins in there and that these two boys will become two nations. The oldest, that is, the one that came out first, is named Esau in verse 25, and the nation that will come from him will be called Edom. Edom sounds like the Hebrew word meaning red, both because of the red stew that he sells his birthright for later in the chapter, and because according to our story here in verse 25, when he was born, he came out red. So the nation that comes from him will be called red, Edom. The younger, meaning the one that comes out second, will be named Jacob in verse 26, a name that means he takes by the heel, or he cheats. Presumably, Isaac and Rebekah had the first of those meanings in mind when they named him. I mean, what parent names their kid Cheater when he's born? They named him, he takes by the heel, because, obviously, in the story, when Esau came out, Jacob had him by the heel. And the nation that will come from Jacob will later be called Israel, because later in this book, God will rename Jacob Israel. So why is this story here? And what are we meant to learn from God's answer to Rebekah here? Well, two things, and then we'll come to the table. First, for Israelites in the Old Testament reading this story, this was the origin story of their nation and of the nation of Edom. You all know what an origin story is, right? The movie theaters have been full of them for the past 20 years. It's like, you know who Batman is? Now let us show you how he became Batman. Let me make you this origin story movie. Well, this is the origin story of Israel and Edom. And it explains why Israel and Edom had never gotten along. Because the fathers of their nations never got along. Even in the womb, they were fighting. You can also see the shadow of their older selves reflected here. With Esau, even as a baby, he's hairy. And that's going to come up again later. Remember when, in order to deceive his father, Jacob has to like put the little hairy thing on his arm? Even as a baby, he comes out hairy. And even as a baby, Jacob is already scheming, grabbing him by the heel, trying to get ahead of him. We'll see more of that later too. So this story gives a preview of these two men's future, as well as the future destinies of their nations. This is why 1,500 years later, in Malachi chapter 1, God would say to Israel, "I have loved you. But you say, how have you loved us?" Well, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." If Edom says, "We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins," the Lord of hosts says, "They may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." Why? You might ask. You might say, well, it's because Edom was cruel to Israel. They rejoiced when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. Psalm 137. All true. Very true. But it goes back further than that. It goes back to the very beginning of these nations, to even before Jacob and Esau were born. Which leads us to the other reason this story is here. Because it's meant to teach us that the sovereign God can choose whom he pleases in spite of human expectations or human performance or human complaining. Amen. This is the lesson Paul draws out of it for us in Romans chapter 9. That God has mercy on whom he pleases. If you ask, why did God choose Isaac over Ishmael? Someone might say, well, that's easy. Isaac and Ishmael had different mothers, and Isaac had the right mother. Okay? You can't use that argument this time, though. Because not only did Jacob and Esau have the same mother, they're in her womb at the same time. So, well, someone might say, well, maybe God chose Jacob over Esau because he foresaw that Jacob would be a better man. To which I would initially say, have you read Genesis? He's not that great. He's no Enoch. But more than that, Paul makes the opposite argument in Romans chapter 9, where he stresses that though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Romans 9:11. God didn't have to make Jacob and Esau twins, with Esau coming out first. God could have made Esau older by having him born 2 years earlier, having Jacob born 2 or 3 years later, and then choosing Jacob. Having them be twins simply emphasizes all the more the equality of these two men and the sovereignty of God in choosing Jacob over Esau. Or again, God might have waited till they turned 21 and then announced, "I've made my decision. I'm choosing Jacob. The older will serve the younger." But of course, if he'd done that, people would have naturally assumed that his choice was based on something in them, because Jacob was somehow better. That's exactly why he didn't do it that way. That's exactly why. That's why he made the announcement here before they were born and before they had done either good or bad. The point is to show that there is no human reason why Esau couldn't have been chosen instead of Jacob. In fact, once they'd come out, that's what everyone would have expected, because Esau would have been considered the firstborn. There was no human reason why Esau couldn't have been chosen instead. God hadn't said anything to box himself into choosing Jacob the way he had with Isaac over Ishmael in Genesis 17. He could have chosen either one, but instead, he chose Jacob. Contrary to human custom, contrary to human expectation, the elder will serve the younger. And when you read the Bible, you'll notice God does this kind of thing a lot. When he chooses a king from Jesse's 7 sons, he doesn't choose the oldest and the strongest and the tallest. Instead, he chooses the youngest, the one that was out tending sheep. His dad didn't even bother inviting him in for the audition. That's how sure he was it wasn't going to be David. And God's like, "That's my man. That's the one I want." When he chooses the children of Abraham and Israel to be his people, God says, "It wasn't because you were greater in number than other people. In fact, you were the smallest among peoples." Deuteronomy 7:7. And when he chose Abraham in Genesis 12, we have no reason to think that Abraham was any godlier than any other person. No reason. Although we do know that his dad, Terah, worshipped other gods. The same thing is true in salvation. Jesus chooses people that no one would expect. He chooses the poor instead of the wealthy. He chooses the weak instead of the strong. The tax collectors and the prostitutes over the Bible scholars. Why? Why does God do it this way? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And here's the key purpose: "So that no human being might boast in the sight of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus." Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." If you could ask Jacob, "Why did God choose you instead of Esau?" Jacob would have nothing to boast about, because he wouldn't be able to point to anything that he had done that swayed God's choice. It was God's sovereign, gracious, unconditional choice. All Jacob would do was give glory to God. And the same is true of us. Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "Who makes you to differ? And what do you have that you didn't receive? But if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Why do you boast as if you'd earned it?" If you ask yourself, "Why am I saved?" you could answer, "Well, because I believed on Jesus." And if you ask yourself, "Well, why did I believe on Jesus?" "Well, it's because I heard the gospel." "Well, yeah, but why did I hear the gospel?" "Other people heard that gospel and didn't believe it." Why did I believe? Well, okay, it was because God called me. Well, why did God call me? Because he chose me. Why did God choose you? The answer has to be, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Romans 9:23. So if you're inclined to think that you're better than somebody because you're a Christian, you're missing the point. Now, you come from the same rotten lump as Esau and Pharaoh. Right? It's no credit to your wisdom or your goodness that you were made a vessel of mercy. Right? If you're like that Pharisee who trusted in himself that he was righteous and treated others with contempt, you don't understand the sovereignty of God's grace. Or if you're sitting here and you're a parent who's inclined to worry about whether or not your children are going to reject Jesus and make your life miserable the way Esau made Rebekah's life miserable. Well, this story is meant to remind you that God is sovereign. So don't waste time worrying about what you can't control. Focus on the things you're responsible for. Bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Follow Jesus in front of them so they can see it. And do what Isaac and Rebekah did, and pray. If you're someone who's inclined to say, I'll become a Christian later after I've done what I want to do, you need to realize how risky that is and how foolish. Because you don't control your life. You don't control it. You don't know how long God has ordained for you to live. And it's sheer presumption to think that you're going to live a long life when you don't know. And it's sheer presumption to think that you're just going to be able to flip a switch and believe the gospel after years of hardening your heart. So if you're putting off following Jesus under the presumption that you control your destiny, then you need to become desperate. But finally, if you're someone who is desperate, and who hears this story and thinks, oh God, what if I'm Esau? Like, what if there is no hope for me? What if I'm Esau? To you, I would say this. Don't stress yourself out over details that God has not revealed to you. If God wanted you to have a spreadsheet of the elect so that you could see if your name was on it, he's perfectly able to do that. But it's not his way. That's not his way. His way is to call you to repentance and to present you with good news, saying, I am a well of living water. Anyone who thirsts may come to me and drink. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So if your fear is, I can't be saved because I'm too old or too bad or whatever, unconditional election says, none of that matters. None of it. It's not about how good or bad you are or what you have or have not done. That's not why God chooses people. And you have no right to declare yourself hopeless. No right. God is sovereign, not you. And he can choose whoever he wants. So, if you're someone who thinks God has to choose me because I'm good, election is God saying, oh no, I don't. But if you're someone who's fearful and thinks God can't choose me because I'm too bad, election is God saying, oh yes, I can. Don't tell me I can't. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, even you. It doesn't matter what you're expecting, what other people were expecting. The sovereign God can choose whom he pleases in spite of human expectation. The same God who can open the womb of a 90-year-old can open the heart of a prostitute or your heart. This is the sovereignty of God. To those who demand control, it will always be a subject of rage and complaint. But to those who feel their powerlessness, it will always be a source of faith and prayer and hope. Because we know that whatever happens, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Let's pray. Come to the table. Father, come now. Open hearts. Use the word to bear fruit and give life. And the sacrament to grant assurance. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.